Let's return in our scripture this morning to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, as I said, quite providential. We were without a pianist as we have to sing. We've done pretty good this morning, but again, hear now God's word. As we look in the first two verses, and I had intended to actually go through the first half of the passage, but this week it kind of got longer and longer, and so I thought I would just start with the first two verses. So hear now God's word. O come, let us sing unto Jehovah. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Lord, again, we come into thy presence. We come, Lord, to praise thy name, to sing unto thee as joyful people. Because, Lord, we are those that know the God who has created all things. We know that you are for us. So, Lord, let us sing like Israel in victory of battles over their enemies. As Joshua led the troops about Jericho, and as you told him to shout and the walls fell. As Israel shouted as David killed Goliath, Lord, let us shout unto the God who gives us victory and who is our Savior, our leader, our refuge, and bless us this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. And again, as we continue on in the kingly Psalms, this morning Psalm 95 has been a favorite for calls to worship since the 4th century. It's called in Latin the Invitae, which means the invitation, because of the first word that it is there, is to come. But as we look at this psalm also, there have been critics within the context of church history, those who hate God's word, those who look for errors in it, who claim this psalm is actually not one psalm, but actually somehow there were two different psalms and they got broke up, lost, they were found, and they got stuck together. What they're saying is, things don't seem to be stuck together right there. The change is so abrupt. Now, as we again study God's word, we believe it is one psalm. We believe there is an abrupt change, but that change is there for a purpose. It is one psalm, but this psalm speaks of God, first of all. It speaks of man speaking to God in his worship. We worship him in song and we come and praise. But then at the second part of it, verse 7, we see there's an abrupt change, almost like what's happened. That's why they say, well, there are two psalms. But God is changing and God gives a warning. It's not because we just sing psalms and because we appear to be worshiping God. God's saying, you need a warning. And he goes back to the children of Israel to show how they, again, though they went through the motions, they perished in the desert. And what we see here is we see a pattern. Those two, that this psalm draws forth creation. God created all things, and then God created or recreated as we come to Israel. We see Israel is a picture of recreation as they come out of Egypt. And in some sense, we see a kind of a symbolism of fall, of creation, recreation, 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 as they come out of Egypt. And then we see there's the fall in the desert, and God, as it were, recreates them as they come into the land. And then they come into the land, and we see again a falling away, and God takes them into bondage again. And then there's the recreation as they come back from Babylon. And then that final recreation, as Christ himself on the Mount of Transfiguration is speaking with Elijah and Moses. And what are they speaking about? It says they were speaking to him about his departure. That's what the English says. But the word there is about his exodus. See, Israel left Egypt, the exodus. Israel went into, again, out of the desert and exodus into the land. They were in the land and they went again, left the land and went into Babylon into captivity because of sin. And then there was the exodus back to the promised land. And then Christ. And then Christ comes as the great King and Savior, the great Moses, Joshua, the representative as our Savior. And his exodus into heaven now and the recreation as again fulfilled in the reality of Christ, our great leader. That's why that whole thing is, we see those two parts. It's because it warns the people that call upon Him not to sin, to be careful. And so now as we also begin, we see this psalm speaks of those who are worshiping God. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. And again, the idea of worship is ours. Now, we realize that we worship God in all of our life. If you belong to God, you worship Him in everything that you do. If you're a child, when you're at school, you're worshiping God. How you study, how you work is part of your worship in the presence of God. If you're a parent, how you parent your children, how you carry on your work, your labor, how you do the work before in the world before God. That's part of your worship because our life is given over to Christ. We're to be like Christ in everything. You see that in the life of Jonah. Remember when Jonah was on the ship and he's about to be cast over the side and he realizes this is the work of God. I fled from God and my God, in some sense, is now going to judge me. And the people are, you know, the guys on the ship, they don't want to throw Noah over. And Noah says again that he says, I am a Hebrew and I fear God. Now the word fear in the Old Testament for the Jews was a synonym for worship. Or reverence. All those words go together. And notice that word's in the present tense. He's here on a ship. He's about to be thrown overboard. And he says, I fear Jehovah. I am worshiping Jehovah. I reverence, and the Jews reverence, or reverencing continuously all the time, Jehovah. See, they didn't say, well, we worship God on Saturday. Christians don't say, well, we worship God on Sunday. No, we worship God. We are continuously worshiping God, the God of Scripture. And this is the idea. But now, this psalm has particularly effects upon the organized corporate worship of God's people. There is the everyday life in which we worship God. But now we come into His presence and we worship Him. Now, how do we worship Him? And here is the great change in the church in probably the last 25, 30 years. Most used to be all churches, even Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterians, even some of the other groups, that the Pentecostals. When you went into them, you basically had the same form of worship. Because they saw, as we come into God's presence, we come in with a call to worship. There's the confession of our sins. There's the singing of psalms and hymns, or actually most in the last 25 years it's pretty much changed to hymns and praise songs. Whatever you think about them, that's how it's gone. We want to be more modernized. But nonetheless, the same order, and it kind of came out of, the worship order kind of came out first of the temple worship and then into the synagogue system, which again, Christianity basically adopted that because a synagogue was kind of adopted when they were taken to Babylon. There was no temple. There was no place to worship. And there were elements that symbolized those things. They couldn't have an altar, but they had, again, a call to worship and a confession of their sins. That was what was ordered out of the temple. And they realized that what God said about worship was, again, you can do in worship only what I've commanded. As we look at this psalm and we see other psalms and we go back to study the worship of God's people, God said to them, you are to worship only in the way that I tell you. Presbyterians, Reformed people have what is known as the regulative principle of worship. Some people say it's man-made. I think as you look at Scripture, it's God-made. In its application, it says, in worship, that is when God's people come together in a bona fide manner to worship God in service, we can only worship God in the way that He commands. Only what He's ordered in worship can we do. We cannot add and bring in things that God... If God has not ordered it, we can't do it. Now, in life, that's different. In life, we are to do what God commands or not to do what He commands us not to do. In other words, we can't murder. And as you look at the law, God says the first four tables of the law deal with man's relationship to God. The last six deal with man's relationship to man. But now in the worship of God, we only do what God says. In our everyday life, we obey God's law. But there are certain things out here that God has not said we can't do. He hasn't defined them. He hasn't said you cannot. He hasn't said you can drive a car. Or He hasn't said that you can eat spaghetti. Okay, Jews could only eat certain things. But now at those things we would say there is Christian liberty in which God says those things which are neutral, in other words, we shouldn't take drugs because those are mind altering. It's not necessarily that the drugs are bad in and of themselves. We can use them for medicine. But there are certain things that are damaging which God had said you can't take those things. That's a neutral. But in everyday life we can chew gum. God hadn't said, now you chew gum. But that's a neutral thing. So we have freedom in that way in our everyday life to make those decisions. Okay, we can eat meat, as Paul said, or we don't have to eat meat. There's no law for or against it. But now when we come to God's law, God says, you shall not add to, nor take away or diminish from my law. And the context of Deuteronomy chapter 12 is as the people are taking over the lands of the nations, He gives them there in that passage. He says, you better not be like the nations in the worship of their gods. And he ends up with the verse in verse 11. He says, they give their children to their gods and burn them in the fires. That's all considered into worship. God says, you shall not add to my worship. You worship me only as I have commanded you. You do not have the freedom in your worship to say, you know what, I think God would enjoy a good skit this morning instead of a sermon. Or a puppet show. Or maybe we'll get us a big VCR and have a big show up here. And I'll preach out, we'll have little skits on the movie. And as the movie comes, I'll make some moralizations about it. Or tell you what's wrong with it. See? You can use Kool-Aid in the communion instead of grape juice or wine. No, God says it's wine, it's bread. God says, this is how I will be worshipped because I'm God. You are man. I have created you, and now I will tell you how I am to be worshipped, and you do not take it upon yourselves to tell me how you will worship me. It's an affront to God when men do what they please, and they think, well, what's it to God if I have this or that in worship? If we do this or we do that, or we gather down on the beach and we have a little sermonette on Sunday morning and then we go swimming. Well, that's our worship. After all, God's temple is the world, isn't it? God says, no. You will worship in my ways. Now, some people will try to stretch it. Now, well, you know, we have hymn books today. They didn't have hymn books. They did have one. They had a psalter. What about chairs? You know, in olden times, people stood. What about air conditioning? We would say now, there are circumstances in worship that have nothing to do with worship but are necessary. You have to be somewhere. How about a building? God doesn't say you can have a building. He doesn't say. I mean, there are certain things we would say are circumstances. When it's cold and freezing outside, you can come in and worship. They had the temple. They had synagogues, again, in the Old Testament, even in Christ's time. We would say those are circumstances. Hymn books, musical instruments, which some people don't, some churches don't. Our Presbyterian fellows and fathers in Scotland had no music. I don't know why. But again, the circumstances of worship are different than what God's commanding us. You can sit on a seat while the preacher preaches. That's a circumstance. Okay? So make those distinctions. People will try to drive everything to show it's crazy. Okay? That you're wrong. God is confused. But now, as we look at Psalm 95, God tells us, first of all, how He wants us to come. He tells us what we are to do in verses 1 and 2. Next week we'll see again, He tells us what, how we are to worship Him. First of all, He says, come. That's what we would call the call to worship for God's people. No doubt this psalm is thinking, as they are there in Israel, as the call was made, there was the trumpet blown. I think that gets some justification. Some churches have chimes. Some of us more used to be more playful. And you know, on Sunday morning, if church was about to begin, the bells would toll or the chimes would ring, and you were saying, "I better get to church. We're about to start the worship of our God. And so as the horn would blow, the trumpet would blow, the peoples would gather, and then they would come. And now notice God says, there's a command. And let me point out, every verb in these verses are a command. They're not a suggestion. First of all, God says, come, thou shalt come to the worship of your God at the time appointed by God. Now that tells us sometimes where our interests are and how important we see who God is. God has given us a day, God has given us a time in which His people cooperatively, God wants His people as a family. He is our Father. Christ is our brother who has died for us. He says, I want to meet with you as we meet this morning over the covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. This is a meal. It says, I want my family together. Out in the world, you're not able to rub elbows with your brothers and sisters that often. I want you together as my family with me over my word, over the manna of heaven, as it were. And so, come. That's not an invitation in the sense of an invitation. If you come, if you can. It's a command from the King who is your Father. And so it is, He says, come. And now, as we come to worship, how do we worship? And this is where I say it becomes kind of providential. You know, we're a small church. We don't have a choir. We have a pianist. I think we do very well sometimes. We have a hard time singing certain songs, yes. But God says, that doesn't matter. He says, come, let us sing unto Jehovah. I don't know how many men, you know, I never seen my wife, heard my wife, and my daughters, I don't ever hear them singing in the shower. Maybe that's a man thing. That's one of the places most men can feel free. I have, you know, I do. I swear I like, I guess it makes one place I can sound good, at least to myself, making a joyful noise. In some sense, this text is saying that very thing. He says, you come unto the Lord. He says, let us sing unto the Lord. The word there literally means to cry out loud. It doesn't, it's translated sing, but the word sing means to cry out loud. It's like somebody singing a solo. You know, some of these people can hit the high notes and they just sing out. Now, most of the guys playing rock and roll today, they do just scream. And it's Sunday. That's how we ought to be. I mean, a person who sings rock and roll has to be a person who could just do anything, anywhere, in any place. He's like a movie star. He's not having any inhibitions. That's the way it is. That's what God says. When you come into my place to worship me, don't have any inhibitions about your worship to me. He didn't say, don't have any ambitions about what you're doing in that sense. He's saying, you come and you sing aloud to me. Let go. Make a joyful noise. And again, in the Hebrew language, this psalm and these verses are just building one on top of another. He's kind of emphasizing how we come in. First of all, we're to come in joyfully. When you come to worship God, it's not a funeral. There is a seriousness about it. We ought to be reverent, and yet we're coming to worship God. And God says we're to come in joyful, not flippant, but joyful. We are happy. Why? He is our Savior. He's our rock. And so He says, come in and make a joyful noise. And now this is another word that literally, the literal translation with the splitting of the ear. You know, we've heard that term, and that just splits my ear up. That's what he's saying here. Come in again. He says, come and sing unto the Lord. Make a joyful, loud cry unto the Lord. If you happen to watch any of the basketball games, you watch those people in the crowds. They're just going crazy. Uninhibited, standing up, screaming, shouting for their team. They're giving, you know, nowadays in some of the stadiums, especially football, they have decimeters and they measure the sound to see who has the loudest one. These are people uninhibited. They're joyful. They're just screaming at the top of their voice, of their lungs to whatever that is there. This is why God said, come unto me And I want you to give a ear-splitting shout to me. And this word is used throughout Scripture, interestingly. When Joshua is marching around the gates of Jericho, remember, for the first 6 days, they didn't say anything. They marched around. And on the seventh day, Joshua says, "Now you shout to the top of your lungs." And it says, "And they shouted." This is the same identical word here. Can you imagine what happened when all these men of Israel shouted and they began to see the walls crumbling? You think they just kind of shut up and said, God said shout, and so they're going to keep shouting. When David goes out to meet Goliath, remember all the problems he had in the beginning? His brothers thought he was trying to be a show-off. And then Saul said, "Man, you're a kid, man. You're too short. You're too small. Try my armor on." Anyhow, it's interesting. He's going to let him go and take his place. But, David says, "Man, these things are falling off of me. I can't go out there with this." And he goes out and he meets Goliath. And then Goliath gets upset. I mean, they sent a boy out to fight with me. And David says, "I'm going to give your body to the birds." And Goliath says, "Well, I'm going to rip you apart." And Goliath, that big giant, probably closer to 8 or 9 feet tall, starts toward David. And no doubt he's expecting this little runt to take off running the other way. Here you go. David knew how to sling a rock if he knew anything. And you notice it says, "And David went at him." I'm sure that first part, gave David something to see. He could see the eyes of Goliath as this little kid is running toward him. "What are you coming at me? I thought you'd take off." And then all of a sudden it says the rock hit him between the eyes and he fell. David took Goliath's rock. And it says, and the people shouted. Can you imagine what all these soldiers are seeing before their eyes? And they shout. They have no inhibitions. They are joyous. They're happy. They were looking at being the servants and slaves of the Philistines. And now they're free and the Philistines are running. This is what he's saying is, when you come into my presence, this is the glory of God. Maybe on a more reverent tune, have you ever gone to see the Messiah? If you're set through that music, you know, there are parts of it that are really... But then we come to the Hallelujah chorus. I don't know if anybody knows a little bit about it, can sit down when everybody else begins. It's like you automatically start, and you don't just stand there and just look like some people as they play the national anthem. You get into it. You're singing and you don't even know you're singing. This is what God is saying as we come to Him. He says, don't have any inhibitions. He says, come and sing loud. Make a joyful noise unto notice the rock of your salvation. As they look at God, what is He to them? He is their rock. I'm their rock. And again, His picture here is not a small rock in the backyard of somebody's. It's a giant rock. It's like Stone Mountain. It's there in this. The rock idea means that it's firm. It's a place of refuge. It's a hiding place. It's a place you can go to escape. And so it is. God is the refuge. And in the Septuagint, which would have been the Old Testament, Christ and the Jews around the world had at His time, that had been accepted now as an authorized version of the Old Testament Hebrew, they translate the word salvation, Savior. Because I think those men were anticipating, remember when they wrote it about 200 years before Christ, there was a growing anticipation of the Savior, Jesus Christ, of the Messiah who was their Savior. And so he says, now the noise that we are making, there is a reason. If we can shout at a football game, or we can go about in the basketball game. There are things we can do in the shower and sing, you know, whether you're singing whatever songs. We can surely shout to the rock of our salvation. Do you understand what God has done for us? This is the point. He is God. And as we get into this room, first of all, He's the Creator. Go out to the beach sometime at night, just as the sun's coming in, the stars are coming out, and look at the skies and hear the waves breaking. And imagine, who in the world could have made that? How could this be? You want to feel so small at the beach and looking up at a clear night and seeing the stars, it's just like, who in the world am I? you really understand what a speck of sand means along the shores. That's how you feel. I'm so small. Well, our God created all that. And He also created the heavens. And just think about the heavens. As I remember going as a teenager, I lived close to the beach, and we'd go out into the islands and camp. Sitting out there on nights when you can hear the wind blowing, you can hear the waves, and looking at the sky, kind of just imagine, how far do you go into the sky until you hit a wall? Or how far can you go? And then imagine, what does it mean to go and to go and to go and to go? That's you begin to get kind of feeling crazy at times, kind of like mystical. Where in the world? Well, our God made that. I don't know how far the stars go out, but as far as they go, God made every one of them, all the billions and billions and trillions of stars. He's made it all. And it says in Scripture, He made us, man, to inhabit the earth. But then there's another glorious thing we'll get in next week. God says, He has created people, yes. He's created everybody, but He says He has created a particular people, His people. We are created, His sheep of His pasture. And so it is, again, we have every reason in the world to be joyous. And Christianity is probably one of the few religions in the world that is a joyous religion. You don't find much joy in Islam. Find a lot of anger. A lot of problems. You go look at some of the other religions. They're kind of, I don't see much joy in the Buddhist monks sitting up there and you know, whatever they're doing, thinking about thoughts that have no sin, like the thinking of the thought of one hand clapping against another. I mean, these silly little things, where's the joy in that? God says we come to Him and we make a joyful noise. And He says, let us come before His presence. Literally, the word presence here is, let us come before His face. That's what we're doing, coming here. We are coming before God to hear His word, to partake in His covenant meal, to worship Him in every way that we can, that He has commanded us. And so He says, come into His presence. Now, first with thanksgiving, and that word here means with outstretched arms. Negatively, it's not we're coming here and our hands are out so we can get Obamacare or we can get our food stamps to receive. The hand is not coming to be receiving something. It's coming to give something. We come in thanksgiving. We come to give to God thanksgiving, to give offering and praise to Him in His worship. That's what He commands. Why? It's because He is God and He can command it. He's our Creator. He has made us to worship and serve Him. And woe unto those who do not. So what are we doing here this morning? Have you come to worship? Or you come again to fulfill your obligations? Remember the song that we read in Micah this morning. God says He's not looking for the offerings. And the people of Israel were bringing these fatted calves, and they were bringing thousands of lambs and sheep and goat and oxen to offer Him. He says, I'm sick of them, says in Isaiah. He said, you're nothing but a bunch of butchers because you haven't come in the right spirit. As He said there in Micah, what is man's duty? To come, to love justice, to love His law. And again, to open your heart and have the right spirit in that worship. Those two things go together. So why do you come? You're coming into His presence. And when you come in that reverential thing, sense of bowing, yes. But it's in thankfulness. I know the God who's created all things loves me. I know He saved me. I know He's watching over me. I know He cares for me. Everything I have, I owe to Him. And therefore, whatever He does, I can say, thank you, Lord. As Job bowed and prayed, as he learned that the enemy had taken all of his animals, he hears that his children have been killed in a tornado or a hurricane or something. And he, again, says, naked came I into this world, naked will I go out. And it says, and he fell on his face and worshiped God. He had no inhibitions about who he was. Though God slay me, he said, I'll worship Him. And so God says, that's the worship we bring. We come in all thankfulness to Him in every situation. And notice again that joyfulness. As we remember, we just got through with Philippians. Paul talks over and over about joy. That joyfulness is a verb. It's what we do. It's not a noun. It's not a thing that we can grasp hold to at any time. It's how we are. When Paul and Silas were in a prison at midnight, they could sing from a joyful heart to the Lord. Peter and John, after healing a man who was lame from birth, remember, and the Sanhedrin had drawn them in and beat them, they went back rejoicing that they were able to suffer for the name of the Lord, singing songs. So we make a joyful noise. There's that same word again, split the ear. We come and lift our voices to the Lord. Now notice, with a song. Now our forefathers, Presbyterians, some of those who are the primitive Baptists still don't believe in having instruments. But they sing psalms, which is a contradiction. Notice the word psalm here is in a small case. Sing a psalm. There are psalms and there is the book of psalms. Okay? But what is a psalm? Now some people argue that should be capitalized. Sing psalms out of the book of psalms. But all through the scripture, a psalm was a word very well used in those times. David probably sang psalms when he was 15 years old before the book of Psalms was ever published. Because the word itself literally means a song of any type played to the accompaniment of a musical instrument. That's by definition. I looked it up to make sure in the lexicon, the Hebrew lexicon. It is a song sang to instrument. In other words, if he got out and was singing, you know, a song to his mother, or he was singing some song that had nothing to do with Scripture, that would be classified a psalm. So I don't know where John Knox and some of them get off the idea. Well, we sing songs, but we don't believe in music. You know, some of them sound very good. I mean, they're good at it. They don't really need music if you've ever heard Scottish or sing. Or at ACOC every year they'll have the primitive Baptists come and sing carols, and they, you know, they just a little tuning. That's an instrument, isn't it? A tuning fork when they get blowing that thing and set the tone. But anyhow, they'll sing. Very good. I mean, it's not that it's wrong. But to say we can't have instruments because that's Old Testament. With the word psalm means the book of Psalms, that is, psalms are words to music about God, divinely inspired words put to music and sung in the, particularly in the temple in their worship and by the people as they were out every day. You know, if David was playing to everything, turn on, that would have been a psalm. It's not a psalm, it's a poem in Proverbs, or if he'd been singing something else, it would have been a psalm. And so God says, psalms to Him. When Paul writes about us, he says, sing to yourselves, again, making melody in your hearts. Sing psalms and hymns, and again, and spiritual songs. Now, some people say those are divisions within the psalm. The problem is we never have found the division in the psalms. There's nothing in the Old Testament where you can go say, hey, this psalm is a spiritual song. This psalm is a hymn. But we realize, why can't we sing the New Testament then? And besides that, if you're only going to sing psalms, this is one of the major problems I have. Did you know you could never use the name of Jesus? Joshua? Oh, he's the Messiah. Yes, we can say, yeah, he's the Messiah. But you could never sing a song about Jesus of Nazareth if you're only going to sing psalms. So God has put a negative thing. You can't sing about Jesus, but you can sing about the Messiah. God says, no. We sing in our hearts, and I believe when Paul says, making melody in your hearts, that speaks of the joyfulness that we sing to the Lord, and we can sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Tell me where it's wrong. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Where is it wrong? Where is it not a song that lift up praise to God? Now, many of the songs today don't lift up praise. They praise me. I and me and my and what I'm doing and how great I am and how God is and how great I'm doing, you know, making me want to feel like up on clouds, because in Christianity, not necessarily that way, you know. But songs about God. You ought to be able to take the hymn book home If you have a hymn book and have devotions out of it, that's how close it ought to be to Scripture. It's like a confession almost of Scripture about what we believe. Therefore, we have to measure. We have to study them as we're going to sing them. How do they apply? And so God says again, you're to make a joyful noise. Are we worshiping God from our hearts then? And so as we look at our word this morning, God says, come and worship. When we leave, we ought to say, Lord, how have we done? You've called me. You've told me how I'm to worship, to sing from my heart. Now, help me to do so. Again, there's many things in Scripture, you know, we don't classify ourselves as charismatic. Not everything they do is wrong. And again, there's a problem that has come out of the dead orthodoxy. Remember the Presbyterians were called dead orthodox. We were called the frozen chosen. It's because like there was no joy. Sing almost everything was a funeral dirge. And in the 60s when the church fell apart and all these things changes made and the charismatic movement and Pentecostalism began to grow because of the deadness of the church. But again, you have two sides that are far out. There has to be a balance. There's nothing wrong in a church service when somebody says amen because they're touched by the Lord. There's nothing really wrong when somebody wants to raise their hands. I think we feel uncomfortable because we haven't grown up with it. And my problem is in the churches, even in Presbyterian churches where I have been and where they've done it, it's always the people on the front row. I don't know if you've ever been there. I have. It's weird. I'm saying, why do they sit on the front row? So everybody can see them? I mean, whether they're not or not. I'm not the judge. But it appears to me, and I'm saying, why? If that's true, why isn't everybody doing it? See, there's some things we need to get warmed up to. And so it is, again, there's a man on the internet. He's Reformed, Baptist, and Charismatic. I don't know what their service is like, but, you know, we need some life. That's what God says. It's not afraid. Don't be afraid to be uninhibited. If God says raise your hands and you feel like you want to raise your hands to God, not so everybody can see how spiritual you are, you want to sing from your voice, and I know some of you tell me, cut it, preacher. but if you're doing the same thing, you saw everybody doing the same thing. See, I'm not getting on you because I'm the same way. But again, that's what God says. His word stands. I just have to tell you what God says now. We worship God. That's what He says, come and worship. That's what we're coming every Sunday morning. Because we want to be with God. We want to be with our brothers and sisters. And now as we come to the Lord's table this morning, once again, we're having a Thanksgiving offering, as it were. Like another Thanksgiving, as we celebrate Thanksgiving with our family, we're having God's covenant meal together. Christ says, I am Lord. I am your rock. The rock of your salvation. Now come and dine with me. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for the blessings. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be joyous Christians. Help us to celebrate as we are your people. Help us to be guided by your Spirit. Help us to know you. And help us to be, as it were, uninhibited in our worship. But help us our worship to be bound by what you have commanded us to do. Not to be frivolous in our joy, not to be capricious, but ever looking into your face, as it were, as you say, come into your presence, before your face, and help us rejoice in the God who has created us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.